I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, which is the classic passage having to do with what is known as the Great Commission, the last command of Christ to his disciples prior to his ascension when he returned to the right hand of the Father. Matthew chapter 28, I'll begin reading with verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." I'm sure that all of you have heard what I suppose is an apocryphal story. By that meaning it's not a true one, but just a story that was made up to make a point. But of three stonemasons who were working, and an observer was observing these three stonemasons, and so he approached the first one, and he asked, "What are you doing?" And the man said, "I'm laying stone." And he went to the second one and he said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm building a wall." And he went to the third one and he said, "What are you doing?" And this man said, "I'm building a cathedral." Now the fact is, all three of these men were laying stone. They were all doing the same thing. And yet, I think if we follow the line of that story, we are instinctively drawn to that third man because of the nobility of his vision. And the fact that he was able to relate what he was doing, laying those stones one upon one, to the overall picture, the bigger picture, and the ultimate end for which he was there, of building the cathedral. And in fact, we think, though we have no way of knowing this for sure, but we tend to think that his quality of workmanship was a cut above the other two. Because he was able to relate to what he was doing, he saw the nobility of the cause, and he realized that he was just not simply doing a job, being an hourly worker, but he was making a contribution to something which was going to be noble and lasting and profitable for mankind. Now, the reason I've given you that story is because there is an analogy here. This seminar this weekend is called a lay equipping seminar. And if an observer were to come into this room and were to begin to interact with us tonight and would approach some of us and say, "Well, what are you doing?" And you might say, "Well, I'm leading an evangelistic Bible study," or, "I'm discipling a few men." And this observer would go to somebody else and say, "What are you doing?" And you might say, "I'm equipping some laborers." But I wonder if any of us would answer, "I'm fulfilling the Great Commission." And yet, if we do not have that vision, if we do not realize that that's what the individual stones are, we do not have the perspective, the big picture, if you please, in order to do the ministry that we're doing. Now, the fact is, you go to the cathedral, and every stone is important. Each of the four walls are important. But we're not interested in the individual stones. We're not even interested in one of the particular walls. What we're really interested in is the cathedral. Now, I don't want to press that analogy too far because I don't want to suggest that we're not interested in individual people. We certainly are. And in fact, one of the values of the Navigator organization is the worth of the individual. And yet, even Scripture itself says that you and I are living stones who together are becoming a holy temple in the Lord. And so when you are discipling an individual man or a woman, you are discipling a living stone. And all of us as living stones together are making up the holy temple to the Lord, the cathedral, if you please. Now, in all deference to Lauren, I don't see Lauren here, but Lorne would hesitate for us to say, I'm fulfilling the Great Commission. In fact, Roger, you may remember that we discussed this at length a number of years ago and felt that it would be arrogant to make such a statement like that. And so we had a mission statement that the mission of the navigators was to help fulfill the Great Commission by multiplying laborers in every nation. And we put that word to, or that phrase to help in there to indicate that we knew that we were not the only kid on the block, so to speak, that we were a part of the greater body of Christ and that we were simply helping. And having said that, though, and having offered that disclaimer about the Navigator mission statement, I still like the statement of that third stonemason, I'm building a cathedral. Because, you see, he was able to put his individual job in the context of the very noble task that a number of workers were working on together. And so I would like for you tonight to think about, how am I fulfilling the Great Commission? Because the Great Commission is the cathedral of the Bible. It's the end product. It's what God is working toward. It's what He has called us to work toward. And in order for us to look at the Great Commission as the cathedral of the Bible, it's helpful for us to go all the way back into the Old Testament, in fact, all the way back into the book of Genesis, to find the origin of the Great Commission. And I'm going to put some of these passages of Scripture on the overhead so that none of us have to flip through our Bibles, and I'm doing this in the interest of time. And I'm going to give just a few verses of a vast number of verses that we could use. Years ago, we had a class here back when we had various training classes, and again, we've resurrected that in the Leadership Development Institute, but class on missions, and one of the assignments that we had to do in that class was to look up every passage of Scripture that we could find in both the Old and the New Testament that had anything to do with the world as God's mission field. And this is one of the beginning ones. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. This is God's promise to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And now here is the punchline of this passage of Scripture. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That means Hindus, Chinese, Buddhists, Muslims, animists, Americans, Canadians, people of all stripes, God has promised that people will be blessed through Abraham. Now, as we come on to the next passage of Scripture, I probably should have had you turn in your Bibles to do it about as fast as I can change these overheads. This is not the next passage that God gave to Abraham, but as I say, I'm giving you just a sample of them tonight. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. This was in the context when Abraham was told to offer up Isaac. And God's promise here has been enlarged now, or it has been brought more sharply into focus, that through your offspring, all nations will be blessed. Well, what did God have in mind when he said to Abraham, through your offspring? And we find that Paul himself says to us in Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, or offspring. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So when we go back to Genesis 22:18, through your offspring, we now know, because of Paul's his divinely inspired commentary on this, that God had in mind the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was through him, of course, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then he comes, and this is a promise that is made prophetically to his servant, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, but we know that that servant to whom God is speaking is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept." That is, God is saying to the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically as he views the cross and all that God has in mind for him through the cross, he says, "It's too small a thing for you to simply be the Savior of the nation of Israel. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And so we see the promise originally given to Abraham, and then we see that this promise was going to be fulfilled through his offspring, who we learn is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we see that this promise is made directly to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that he would bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And so we see here that it was God's intent from the very beginning that the Lord Jesus would be a blessing to all the nations. That is, that the gospel is to go forth to all of the nations, and through that, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the salvation that he provides for us, that all of the nations of the earth are to be blessed. However, there is another concept, there is another strand of verses that run through the Old Testament, primarily in the Psalms, but also in the prophets, and we're going to take a look at these. These also have to do with the Great Commission. Psalm 2:8, God the Father is speaking to his Son, and he says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." Now, do you see the difference here in the strand of thought in the first group of verses that I've given to you? The emphasis is upon the blessing which Christ will be to the nations. Here, it's that the nations will become his inheritance, the ends of the earth his possession. Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Now, this is a fantastic passage of Scripture because of its context. If you remember that in the Old Testament, Psalm 22 is one of the Messianic Psalms, and it begins with that cry of the Lord Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's the passage which details in very graphic description the physical suffering and the spiritual anguish of the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. And so the psalm begins with Christ on the cross, but it ends with Christ on the throne. Dominion belongs to him and his ruling over the nations. And then finally, can't go all the way out there, Psalm 86, verse 9, "All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name." Notice here, all the nations will come and worship before you. And so we see that there is a second strand of thought regarding the nations, the Gentiles, running through the Old Testament, and that is that Jesus Christ will rule over these nations. Now, I've started out tonight by using the analogy of a building, and all of you know that when an architect is retained to design a building, that one of the first things that he does is, after he has talked with his client or the building committee, if it's a church or something like that, and he determines the overall scope of the project, he goes back and he produces a rendering, a picture, a three-dimensional, full-color picture of the final product, what this building is going to look like. Now, God has also done that for us in the Bible. He has given us a rendering of the Great Commission. what the final building is going to look like. And instead of putting that on the overhead, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Here's the final picture. Here's the elders, the angels, and all of this great throng which no one could number, a great multitude that no one could count. And notice here the phraseology, every nation, tribe, people, and language, are around the throne, and just as tonight we joined in singing praises to our God, a group of, 50 or 60 people here, imagine what it's going to be like when there is a great multitude that no one can number, singing praises to God and to the Lamb. That is the rendering, dear friends. That is the final product. That's what we're after. And so when we think about, I'm meeting with some men, I'm leading an evangelistic Bible study, I'm trying to equip a few laborers, let's keep in mind what the final objective is. Let's look at the cathedral. Let's keep our mind, our eye, on the big picture. And this will give a context for what we're doing, and it will help us to realize that we're not just simply setting stones into a wall, but rather that we're building a cathedral. Every nation giving praise to God. This is what the Great Commission is all about. The Great Commission is that Jesus Christ is to be a blessing to every nation. But also the Great Commission is about that Jesus Christ is to rule, he is to have dominion, he is to have people from every nation and tribe and people and tongue bowing before him and singing his praises. And so the purpose of the Great Commission is not just to bring the gospel to every nation, but it is to do that in such a way that Christ's kingship is established, that Christ's lordship is brought into the lives of individual people in every nation and tribe and tongue. Now, it's this background that helps us to understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew 28. So let's turn in our Bibles back to Matthew 28. We've seen the rendering, what the final cathedral, if you please, is going to look like. We have seen some of God's game plan, how he plans to do this. And now let's turn our attention to the Great Commission itself. Notice in verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." Now those of us who grew up with the King James Version of the Bible and are familiar with that passage of Scripture from the King James will remember, and perhaps you even have a King James Bible with you tonight, but in the King James Bible it says, "All power has been given unto me." And all of us know that there is a distinction, a very subtle and yet a very real distinction, between authority and power. Power speaks of ability. Authority speaks of right, the right to do something, the right, and specifically, the right to command obedience, or the right to command allegiance. And the Greek word is authority. It is not power in the sense of the ability to do something. The Greek word means authority, though it suggests with it the power that is necessary to exercise that authority. Obviously, if a person is given authority, we talk about, in fact, at the dinner table tonight, In the table that I was sitting at, the phrase was used, authority without, or responsibility without authority. Well, it's just as, and we know that's bad news, but it's just as bad to have authority without the power of the office or whatever, the power of the gun or whatever it takes, but to have the authority without the power. And so, though the word here would be correctly rendered authority, it carries with it the idea of the power necessary to exercise that authority. And so Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me. What is authority? Well, briefly, it is the right to command. So when Jesus says, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, he is saying, he is prefacing that by saying, all authority has been given unto me. I have the authority to give these commands. When you go out and you teach people to obey me, you are going out with my authority, but you are focusing people back to my authority that I have the right to give those commands. So the Great Commission really amounts to this. Jesus is saying to us in so many words, go and bring all nations under the sway of my authority. That's what the Great Commission is. Now, the Great Commission is to bring the gospel, the good news of salvation, the good news that Jesus died for our sins and that there is forgiveness through him and there is eternal life through him. That is part of the Great Commission. But the bottom line of the Great Commission is all authority has been given unto me. Go and bring people under the sway of my authority. That is what Jesus is saying to us. Establish my kingdom. And establish my lordship over all the earth so that people will be obedient to my commands. Romans 14:9, Paul says, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, Christ died for our sins, but he also died that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And so, and that's why I wanted us to see these two strands of Scripture in the Old Testament, one strand in which Christ is a blessing to all the nations, but the other strand in which Christ rules over the nations, and that dominion belongs to him, and that his kingdom is to be established over all the world. And so as you and I seek to fulfill the Great Commission back in our respective hometowns, let's kind of bring it back now from all the nations. Let's bring it back to where we are in our individual spheres of influence, where we work, where we live, the people that we associate with. As we seek to fulfill the Great Commission in the sphere of our influence, we're to seek to bring people under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's our mission, to bring people under the authority of Jesus Christ. And we need to be upfront with people in this. If you businessmen, I know that some of you have been involved in large corporations, maybe you've had technical responsibilities, but I know that many of you are in smaller businesses where you're like I have been in the Navigators, you wear many hats, and one of those hats would be your corporate insurance or your company insurance program, and you're familiar with the declarations page, the first page in the policy that tells you the limits of your coverage. And then you turn past the declaration page, and then begins all of the omissions. And so you have the one page of the coverage and about 10 pages of what's not covered. That's the typical way that an insurance policy is written. And we call that the fine print. Well, we shouldn't have the fine print in the gospel. We need to be right up front with people. You remember when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The apostles did not go around preaching what we refer to today as lordship salvation. They simply took it for granted. It was assumed that when you came to Christ, you came to him as Lord. And we need to be up front with people and not have the fine print behind the declarations page in which we get a person just one step inside the kingdom and say, oh, by the way, there's something I didn't tell you. Now you need to make Christ as Lord of your life. He is Lord of our lives. Every day we need to acknowledge His Lordship. But the purpose of the Great Commission is to establish His Lordship over all the earth, and we do this one person at a time. We establish the Lordship of Jesus Christ one person at a time. In my preparation, and by the way, I should tell you that the message that you're hearing tonight is not the message that Roger's friend, Rod, called and said that was the best message. I don't know what happened to that message. Apparently God didn't think it was so great because I haven't been able to find those notes. And I called Rod and I said, Rod, did you take any notes on that? And he said, well, he said, I've got the tape. I said, good. I said, make me a copy and send it to me so I can hear what I had to say. And he couldn't find it. So whatever, I hope this is approximately what Rod heard. But in having to go back and start from scratch again, I was looking through various resource material in my library, and I've just recently purchased a commentary by a Southern Baptist commentator, a 19th century commentator by the name of John Broaddus. In fact, if any of you are Southern Baptists in here, or even from the South, you're familiar with Broadman Press. Broadman Press was named after John Broaddus and Basil Manley, Broad Man, Broadman Press, two of the founding fathers and two of the great commentators and Bible teachers in the 19th century, about 130 years ago, in the Southern Baptist Convention. And I love to get reprints of these older writers and sort of jump over a few generations and see what did they have to say 100 or 200 years ago. And John Broaddus was a gold mine for me in this. It was an interesting thing, and Roger, you'll be interested in this, but one of his comments, he said, we greatly need an English verb, disciple. And I sort of was taken aback, and I thought, we greatly need an English verb, because if you read in the text here, it says, go and make disciples. And he's, what he is saying is that the term make disciples does not translate the Greek verb, that it should be go and disciple. But he's saying we don't have a verb. So I grabbed my Webster's dictionary and I looked it up, and sure enough, the word disciple is listed only as a noun. It is not listed as a verb. And this was a surprise to me because the navigators have been using the word disciple for 100 years, I guess. And I was glad to see that we've been vindicated, Roger. You know, we have a great propensity to change nouns into verbs today. You know, of course, say, well, I office in such and such a building. And, you know, we don't office. We have an office someplace. There are a few words that are legitimately both nouns and verbs. But apparently, a disciple, according to Webster, is not one of those. But according to the navigators, it is. And according to John Broaddus, it should be a verb. And that's just a little rabbit trail there that's neither here nor there. Because whether we use it, go and disciple, or whether we say go and make disciples, the issue is the same. So the question then is, what does it mean to make a disciple? Well, now, if I were to ask a half a dozen of you tonight, what does it mean to make a disciple? You might well answer me something like this. Well, it means to help a person get established in a quiet time and learn how to do Bible study and get this person established in Scripture memory and teach him or her how to have a prayer life and how to share his testimony and to do evangelism. And we would begin to talk about all of these things that we do. Now, all of these things that we do are vitally important. They are what we in the navigators call the basics. And when we use the term the basics, we mean they are foundational, disciplines in the Christian life to help us grow and relate to God and be effective in His kingdom. So they're all vitally important. But if we think like this, if we think in terms of those specific activities, what we're thinking like is like the first stonemason who said, "I'm laying stones." Let me give you John Broadus's, the Southern Baptist commentator. Let me give you his definition of a disciple. And I'm going to expound on this definition for a few minutes. Remember now, this was 130 years ago, about 1860, some 69, somewhere in there, that this man penned this definition. What does it mean to disciple an individual? He said, to disciple a person, I'm going to read it through for you and then go back and make some comment on specific terms or specific phrases. To disciple a person to Christ is to bring him into the relation of pupil to teacher, taking his yoke of authoritative instruction, accepting what he says is true because he says it, and submitting to his requirements as right because he makes them. Christ's authority is not only the basis of our duty to disciple others, but is the basis of all true discipleship. His teachings and requirements are perfectly wise and righteous and good. And we may see this to some extent at the outset and more as we go on in the disciple's life. But we accept them at once and set about conforming to them because he has a perfect right to be believed and obeyed. Now I'd like to go back and make comment on this. First of all, this phrase here, to bring him into the relation of pupil to teacher. Now who is the teacher in this situation? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Our goal, our job and our goal is to bring that person into a relationship with Christ so that he is learning from him. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, we do not need to teach you to love one another, for you yourselves have been taught of God to love one another. And so one of the first things we want to do, and this is why that we get a person involved in Scripture, this is why we help them to learn to have a quiet time, to study the Bible, to memorize Scripture, because we want to bring that person as quickly as possible into direct touch with the teacher, with the Lord Jesus Christ, who teaches through His Holy Spirit using His Word. And then notice the next phrase, His yoke of authoritative instruction. Notice how Broadus emphasizes that term, authority. By the way, my idea of bringing people under the sway of Christ's authority did not originate with what I read in Broadus' commentary. This has been my conviction, and this is what I preached along the lines of the Great Commission for years, that our job is to bring people under the sway of Christ's authority. And so I really picked up on this when he talked about authoritative instruction. You know, you can you buy some toy for your child, or you buy an adult toy like I bought this summer, a propane barbecue. And so I looked at it out at the discount store, and it's all nicely assembled. And so I said, I want one of those. And what I got was not one of those. What I got was a box full of parts. And so, you know, I had to get the instructions. Now, those instructions were helpful, but they were not authoritative. You know, you've heard the term, when all else fails, try reading the instructions. Well, my son, you know, we got our VCR several years ago, and I wanted to learn how to program the thing to, you know, record things when I wasn't there. And my son happened to be home from college, and he is now an electrical engineer. At the time, he was studying to be an electrical engineer. And so I said, Dan, would you work on this? I thought that would be right up his alley. And so I handed him the instruction book, and he said, well, I don't need that, Dad. He said, I'll figure it out for myself. Well, the instructions to him were not authoritative. They were optional. But Christ's instruction is authoritative. And we are to take his yoke of authoritative instruction, accepting what he says as true, because we can prove it? No, because he says it. And submitting to his requirements is right, because he makes them. Now, you know, when we say to our child, do such and such, and he says, why? And we say, because I say so. There's a difference of opinion among us in whether or not that's good parenting. Some say that it is, and some say that it's not. But in a sense, this is what Broadus is saying, that we submit to Christ's requirements as right because he makes those requirements, and he is Lord. And then notice, Christ's authority is not the only basis of our duty to disciple others, but is the basis of all true discipleship. His teaching, and requirements are perfectly wise and righteous and good. Reminds us of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7 about verse 12, that the law is holy and just and good. It's good for us. And we may see this, that is, at the very outset of our Christian life, of our discipleship journey, we may see that, yes, what the Bible has to say is wise and righteous and good. And then more and more, the more we grow in the Christian life, the more we see that, yes, his teaching and requirements are perfectly wise and righteous and good. It's just like, you know, if your children are still growing up, there's going to be one day when they're going to recognize that you knew what you were talking about all this time, but now they highly question that. And, you know, from the outset, we may question some things, and more as we go on, we accept them. But he says we accept them at once, immediately, the first day. And we set about conforming to them. Why? Because he has a perfect right to be believed and obeyed. The authority of Jesus Christ is the basis of all true discipleship. And dear friends, this is the issue today. This is the single issue. Every other issue is peripheral. Every other issue is secondary. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. You remember that a few minutes ago we looked at Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Well, now let's see the context of this. Beginning with verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, who is the Christ. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. That's the issue. The issue is the authority of Jesus Christ. And the nations, the peoples, and the rulers are saying, let us break their chains of authority. We will not submit to their authority. Jesus himself told a parable when people were questioning him. And he told a parable about a nobleman who went away to a far country to receive a kingdom. And it says that the people said of him, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's Luke 19, verse 14. And isn't that the attitude of society today? We will not have this Jesus to reign over us? And so the issue, dear friends, is the issue of the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Great Commission is all about. And so Jesus says, all authority is given unto me. Go and disciple people of all nations, baptizing them, and then I'm going to drop right down, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's in verse 20. Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Not filling their heads with Bible knowledge, but teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Now, Bible knowledge is a necessary prerequisite. We have to know the will of God as revealed to us in Scripture before we can do it. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments, who knows my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." When I came in contact with the Navigator organization, I had been a believer for about 3 years. I came to know Christ the week before I started my sophomore year in university. And the next week, the first week of classes during my sophomore year, I reached down to get a book off the bookcase next to my desk, and as I reached down to get a textbook, I noticed there a small Bible which my parents had given to me when I was in high school. And the thought came into my mind, "Jerry, now that you're a Christian, you need to start reading the Bible." No one said anything to me. There was no voice. It was a thought, I'm sure, implanted by the Holy Spirit, but a very precise thought that came into my mind. "Now that you're a Christian, you need to start reading the Bible." And so I started reading the Bible that night, and I read it more or less every day for the next 3+ years. Meanwhile, I graduated. I was in the Navy ROTC, so the same night that I received my degree, I received my commission in the Navy and went out into the fleet during the Korean War. And then I came in contact with the Navigators through another naval officer aboard another ship. Got involved in a Bible study. About 3 weeks into that Bible study, the man who was leading the study said to us one night, and I don't know why he said this, I suppose we were probably, kind of fussing around about the meaning of a passage or the fine points or the nuances of this word or something like that. And he probably was a little bit irritated with us. But he said this. He said, "Look, guys," he said, "the Bible was not given to increase your knowledge. It was given to guide your conduct." And just like that, a light came on in my mind. I thought, aha, this is the missing piece. Because you see, for 3 years I'd been reading the Bible almost every day, and it didn't mean a whole lot to me. Because I was simply filling my mind with Bible facts. And that night, on my way back to the ship, riding across the San Diego Bay in a little boat, I prayed a simple prayer, "God, starting tonight, would you use the Bible to guide my conduct?" And that's when I really began to live the Christian life. Jesus said, teaching them to obey. Not teaching them to know, but teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Joshua 1:8. "This book of the law shall not depart from thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest," what? "Observe to do according to everything that is written in it." Observe to do that you may obey it. The purpose of scripture memorization, the purpose of Bible study, is that we might learn what God has for us to do and then, to use Broadus's terms, to set about doing it. But you know, there's a danger here. And that is the danger. It is the mistake that I made. I was a naval officer. We had a book, a blue covered book, a lot thicker than my Bible, called Navy Regulations. It was our Bible, so to speak. Now, no one ever read that Bible. It's just like a lot of Christians don't read their Bibles. But it was the book that you got hung by if you messed up. But I, to me, the Bible was sort of like Navy regs. You know, it was a rule book. You read it and you find out what it is you're supposed to do, what the rules are, and then you go out and do that. Well, you know that that was a very naive assumption on my part, because I didn't reckon with indwelling sin, and I didn't realize that it wasn't just that simple. And so I learned the hard way that it's not just obeying in the sense that we would obey Navy regulations or obey the policies of our respective companies or something like that. But we need that dimension of the Holy Spirit to come and to dwell within us. He has come and he does dwell within us. But he makes the Word of God understandable. He convicts us. He applies passages of Scripture which were written to all Christians, but he takes a particular passage of Scripture and he applies it to a specific situation in our lives. He points out where we are wrong, and then he enables us to repent and to turn from that and to begin to obey. And so as you seek to fulfill the Great Commission in your sphere of influence, your responsibility, first of all, is to bring that person into relation of pupil to teacher, teacher being the Lord Jesus Christ. To teach that person that Christ's commands are authoritative, that they are meant to be obeyed, that they are meant to be submitted to. They are good and right. They are good for us, and they will keep us from falling on our face in the game of life. But we submit to them not just because they're good for us, but because Christ is our authority. Christ is our King. Christ is our Lord. And then we pray like crazy for that person, because we know that that person cannot, in his or her own strength, submit to the commands of Jesus Christ. Oh, he or she can change their conduct, their outward conduct. They can stop doing a few of the more grosser sins. But no one, no human being, can change his or her heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And so we pray. We pray verses like Isaiah 54:13. All your sons or all of your children will be taught by the Lord. And if you've never prayed that for your physical children, by the way, I encourage you to do that. That's a tremendous promise to claim, to pray over for your physical children. All your children will be taught by the Lord. But the context there is all of your spiritual children will be taught by the Lord. And we pray, Lord, you teach them. And again, this is why we stress the quiet time in the Bible study, in the scripture memory, in the meditation, because we want to bring that person as quickly as we can into direct contact with the Holy Spirit and with the Lord Jesus Christ working in that person's life through His Spirit. And then I personally pray this. Hebrews 13:20 and 21 is quite a lengthy passage in there. But there's one phrase in Hebrews 13:21 that I have picked up and I pray over. May He work in us, may He work in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. And I say, Lord, now I see certain things. I pray this for spirit, for physical children, my own son and daughter. I pray this for spiritual children. Lord, there's certain needs that are obvious to me that I see, and I bring these before you, 1, 2, 3, 4. But Lord, I realize that you see what I do not see. And not only that, Lord, my objectives may be a little bit shorter than your objectives, and you may have some things altogether different in mind than what I have. So Lord, would you work in that person what is pleasing to you? And so the Great Commission is not just preaching the gospel to the whole world. It certainly involves that. And obviously people need to hear that Jesus died for their sins. And they need to hear that they can turn to Him and receive forgiveness of their sins and eternal life with Him. But the Great Commission is discipling people. The Great Commission is bringing people under the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and teaching them to submit to His commands, to submit to His authority, and obey His commands, because He is indeed Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bow in Your presence, and we want to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And Father, we do long to see that day come when there will be those from every kindred and tribe and people and nation before your throne, singing praises to your name, bowing before you, acknowledging in glad adoration the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But Father, we realize that between now and that time, that it is your will that we bring people to submit in this life to your Lordship. And we pray that you would empower us, that you would direct us, and as the Lord Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," that he might indeed go with us as he's promised, and that we might make disciples of all nations, beginning, Lord, right where we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.